Here we have in this portion of Scripture the word, the book, this little prophecy by Amos. And this is one of the portions which many people would pass over for those that would be perhaps easier to be read and easier to understand. But I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that all Scripture is given for our good, for our learning. And that includes certainly this portion that we've come to this evening. Here we have this little book, Amos. It's a minor prophet. It's only called a minor prophet because of its size, nothing to do with its importance. This is, of course, God's Word. All of God's Word is of equal and infinite importance to us, or should be. But this is one of those minor prophets, as they're so called, simply and nothing else, just because of their size. But this was written, of course, by the prophet Amos. That word or that name means burden or burden bearer. And certainly this man Amos had a burden for those whom he preached to, those whom he wrote to. And this book, just to give you a little background on the book, this book itself was written in the times of the reigns of King Jeroboam of Israel and King Uzziah in Judah. Of course, there was that split kingdom there after the division of the kingdom. And it was written in approximately 787 BC. Now, if you work that out to today's date, that's exactly 2,800 years ago. This book is ancient of origin. Yet the message that we have here is equally relevant to us now as it was to the people of that day, 2,800 years ago. This book of Amos is really divided up into six main divisions. We have the first division, that is impending judgments. Then we have the second, that is the threat against Judah and against Israel. Then the third division that we have in Amos is the call for Israel to seek God in sincerity. Then we have the condemnation of luxurious living. We have the five visions given as well in this book of Amos. And then we have the prediction of the dispersal and the restoration of Israel. This is a very short book. We've mentioned that in the fact it's called or named as one of the minor prophets. It's only got 9 chapters in it. Only got 146 verses. Yet this is God's Word. This is the Word that is inspired by Him. And as such, it takes its rightful place in the canon of Scripture. The Jews, of course, held this very strongly. They held to the book of Amos as part of their writings, part of their Scripture. And we too, of course, hold it to be part of the canon of Scripture as well. And as I mentioned just before we read the portion, it is, of course, God the Father speaking in the first person to us, except for those words that we highlighted during the reading there. Some half a dozen times we read those words, saith the Lord. This is a very important passage. An important passage that we ought to consider. And whenever we consider this portion, really we want to look at the whole passage, but especially those words that are contained for us there toward the end of verse 12. What do they tell us? Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. What words to us today? There is that preparation that must be in our souls. We must prepare to meet our God. I want to consider this evening simply this, the imperative that we must not ignore. This word prepare is a command, something that we must do. It is a verb. Mr. Curran will tell you more about that than I ever could. Something that we're commanded to do. It is an imperative, therefore, and we must not ignore what the Lord says to us this evening. First of all, we want to consider, whenever we look at this portion, the source of this word. We've referred to it already in the introduction, but very simply, the source of this word is God Himself, as we can say with all of Scripture. That is why we as a denomination, That is why we as a church, that is why we as individuals hold so strongly to the verbal and the plenary inspiration of God's Word. We believe this is literally God-breathed. Plenary means complete. All of it is God-breathed. There is no particular sections that we point to and say, yes, that's God's Word. And we turn to another section that we don't like and say, well, that's not God's Word. We'll pour question marks over that and we'll tear that out of our Bible. No. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I think of that little illustration of the man who was in his church and went around visiting his people. He wasn't a man from our denomination, you'll be pleased to hear. But he went along to visit someone on a pastoral visit. He went in and made some small talk, had a cup of tea, two buns and all the rest of it. And he came to the part where he normally would have read and prayed. And he put his hand in his pocket and realized he had forgotten his Bible. And he said to the man of the house, can I borrow your Bible, please? I've forgotten mine. So the man said, of course, there's no problem. He went away to the cupboard. He went to the top shelf. And he pulled down this old dusty Bible covered in cobwebs. And he dusted it off roughly and he gave it to his minister. And he said, there you go. And the man opened it up and to the portion that he was going to read. And he discovered that there were pages missing from the Bible. He discovered of the pages that were there, much of it was scored out and stroked out with a marker. And with the bits that were left, there were question marks beside nearly every verse. And he said to the man, that's a disgrace. What way is that to have your family Bible? The man was very surprised when he looked at him. And he says, but that's your fault. The minister said, how's that my fault? I've never seen that copy of the Scriptures before. That's not my fault. The man said, it's your fault because every time you poured scorn over any portion of Scripture, every time you questioned a doctrine, every time you tried to explain away a miracle, every time you questioned anything that was contained therein, he said, I went home and in response to what you had told me, I either removed that whole page or I put a question mark beside it or if it was only a little line or two, I scored them out. Now, of course, that's an illustration. But how true it is. There are many today who will pick and choose. There are many today who look at certain portions and they'll say, I don't like that. I'm going to put that out of my mind. We as a church believe that Scripture is inspired and that all Scripture is inspired. Every part of Scripture is of God. We believe it. We hold to it. We'll defend it. That is our bedrock. That is what we need to stand on today. But whenever we consider this, the Word of God, I want us to consider the source of the Word, that it is from God. And I want us to think in our mind's eyes, just like this, that if we had received in the post some handwritten scrawl from a low-ranking civil servant, are we going to give that the same weight, the same credence, the same credibility as if we get a letter hand-delivered, addressed from Her Royal Highness, signed by the Queen, or some equally important thing? Of course we are not. We are going to pour over every single letter, every single word, every line within that letter. My great uncle, Jack Hanna, his name is, he celebrated his 100th birthday just a few weeks ago. And everyone wanted to see, they wanted to see all the cards, of course. But it was especially that card from the Queen that they wanted to see. It was especially that card that was photographed and put in the paper. Why? Not because of the words that were in it. Not because of the type of paper it was. No. It was because of where that had come from. It was because of the source of that word. It came from the Queen of our land. And I believe today, whenever we have that letter from the important dignitary, it will have more weight within our minds. And how much higher can it be than from God Himself? God's word is like God's letter to the church. We ought to cherish every letter that we have. Do you know there are some today who have God's word and they have to go underground? They live in communist countries. They live in areas in the world that if it got out that they had even a copy of God's word, they would die. They would be imprisoned for life for their faith. There are many today who pass around their small community within the church, maybe one copy of the scriptures, maybe less, maybe only pages. They read a page. All they have is a page. They read it over and over and over and over. When they finish with that page, they pass it on to someone else. They swap it with someone else. The Word of God to them is precious. Yet us today, what do? Very often we can throw down God's Word. You know, I hate to see God's Word sitting on the floor even. You know, there are many places where maybe you're in a meeting and there's no room to set the Bible down or something. I hate even to see it sitting on the ground. Do you know that if you're witnessing or trying to witness to someone who follows Muhammad, they will listen to what you say. They'll drink in every word you say. Whenever you quote the scriptures, they'll listen. And if you open up the Bible to them, they will be interested in what you say. But as soon as you set your Bible below your waist height, if you're sitting down talking to them and you set your Bible even on the seat, they'll literally get up and walk away. They'll consider that as a mark of disrespect for your Bible. Yet how often we just throw it down. We throw it into the back seat of the motor or we throw it down. God's Word is simply that. It is God's Word. That is the source of this Word. How we ought to come to God's Word. We ought to come to it. Well, really, by way of illustration, we ought to come to it the way we would if we were called to the reading of a will. You just imagine that in your mind's eye. The executor of the will, or perhaps the solicitor himself, contacts you to say on such and such a date, at such and such a place, at such and such a time, the reading of the will be performed. You come along. Will you be there? Of course you'll be there. Will you be late? No, you'll be there in good time. Oh, you listen to every word that is read in that will. You listen to every word from the very beginning to the very end. You'll try to remember the detail of that word. Especially when it comes to the part that concerns you. Whenever your name is read, such and such will get such and such. Oh, you listen to every word. Perhaps you'll even take notes. That's the way we ought to listen to God's Word. That's the way we ought to regard God's Word. Yet how often we know we should read the Bible. First thing in the morning, whenever our eyes are still tired, you read a couple of verses just to pass ourselves. Last thing at night, whenever your mind's in something else and half of your brain's sleeping and the other's going to be there in a minute, you open up God's Word and we'll read a couple of verses. That'll do me. That'll pass me. We ought to read. We ought to study God's Word. Why? Because of the source of this Word. Because it's from God Himself. This is God's Word. We ought to listen. We ought to read. We ought to study God's Word as it is God's Word. What does it tell us in Hebrews? It tells us in Hebrews, we're looking here at Amos 4 and 12, but also in Hebrews 4 and 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What a word. What does that word quick mean? Today it means quick. If I said such and such quick, he's a very fast runner. He's very quick in his mind. He's got a sharp mind. In the language that the Authorized Version was penned in 1611, that word quick had a different meaning. Yes, it means that as well, but it also has that fuller, deeper sense that it's alive. It's alive. You know, you can get a paper at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, and that paper, the ink's hardly dry on it, but even at that paper's still an old paper with old news on it. It's news from the night before. Not so with God's Word. God's Word is quick and powerful. It is alive, alive forevermore. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the source of this Word. That's why it's so important to us. That's why we have buildings like this constructed. Why? For the preaching of God's Word. It's not that we can go in and read the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's not that we can discuss current affairs. No. It's that we may consider together God's Word. That's the source of the Word. But we want to consider also the subject of the Word. What is the subject of the Word? or rather, who is the subject of the word? The subject, that is the people. Who is this letter addressed to? We're getting to the heart of this tonight. In the first place, of course, we read here in verse 12, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. O Israel. This is the subject of this word in the first place. This was written to the children of Israel. It was written to those who were chosen by the Lord for special favor. Those singled out for that special favor from God. Those who he had a special love for. Those whom he had a special promise for. The promise was to Israel. But in a very real sense, this portion is written to the visible church at large. We too are included. We too are chosen by the Lord. We too have been given that special promise of the gospel. You know, there are many today, and I fear this even within our own circles, there are many today who would think that almost in a way, we may not openly admit it to ourselves, but that the gospel message has really only been extended to the Gentile nations from about Acts 2 or Acts 8 onwards. There are many who would think that. There are many even within covenant theology who would, in their own mind, in their own way of thinking, think that first of all the gospel was to Israel and it was really only an afterthought in the mind of God to go to the Gentile nations. You know, I think that is something that should be corrected in our own minds. You know, the biblical foundation of missions goes right from the book of beginnings, right from the Genesis, right through the scriptures, right through to the very final parts of scripture. From the first page to the last, the scripture has that world view, that view of the gospel message reaching not only the household of Israel, but also to the Gentile nations as well. God has that global plan of salvation. It tells us there in Acts 17, verse 26, that God has made of one blood all nations. The Lord's summary of the missions there was in Luke 24, verse 44 to 47, of how the Messiah would suffer. You know, we, as the Christian church now, we would consider how the Jewish rabbis spent millions of hours studying the sacred text, our Old Testament. They spent millions of hours doing that, yet in all this, they missed what is truly central to the Old Testament. If we were asked what was central to the Old Testament, we would have to say it's Christ. Christ is central. Yet these men, millions of hours spent memorizing the Word of God in the Old Testament and the Hebrew, yet they missed the Messiah. And I fear that many of us too miss this point, that God's global plan was that, God's global plan. It was to all nations. You know, Christ taught his disciples very differently. We're told by the gospel there in Luke 24, verse 44 to 27, of what Old Testament text the Lord used. Or we're not told there of the Old Testament text that he used, but certainly it influenced the way that those disciples were taught. You know, whenever they spoke there, they didn't refer to the Great Commission, but they did, however, refer back to that word that was penned hundreds of years earlier in the book of Genesis. What does it tell us there? We know the portion. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Surely that's a word to the Gentile nations. This is called, in Galatians, the gospel. Whenever they look back to that text in Genesis, that was the gospel. It says there in Galatians 3, verse 8, they preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. This word is to us. This word is to the church. This word and this portion is written to us. We are the visible church today. This book is written to us, and it is God himself who breathes out this word. We see many instances of individuals in the Old Testament, individuals outside the Church of Israel, individuals within the Gentile nations who were blessed and indeed called, and that gospel message went to them. Well, think, of course, of Rahab. Rahab was of Gentile origin. Joshua 6, verse 25. Of course, we read of the gospel going to Ruth. Ruth 4, verse 13. We read, of course, of Naaman. Naaman there, we read of that in 2 Kings chapter 5. Jethro, Exodus 17, of the Gentile nations. You may say, but those are just individuals. What about whole groups of people, the Gentile groups? Yes, of course. We read much of that. Daniel chapter 4, the whole pagan nation was turned unto God. In Daniel chapter 4. In the time of Esther, the whole land, by the last chapter of Esther, had turned unto the Lord. Esther chapter 8, verse 17. And then, of course, Jonah. Jonah took the message to the Ninevites. Wasn't that message to the Gentile nations on that occasion? I think we've illustrated this evening that this gospel message is written to us. Even though we are outside the household of Israel, this gospel applies very much to us. And therefore we can apply these words to our lives. We can apply this imperative that the Lord has given us, prepare to meet thy God. We must consider. We must put our own names in there. We must look at that and see those words, prepare to meet thy God, Garva. Prepare to meet thy God. Put your own name in there. Prepare to meet thy God, Paul Hannah. This commandment is to us. This commandment is to me. But we've considered the source of this word, the subject of this word, but what about the substance of this word? What we are considering here is the word of God written to us. But in closing, we must consider what we are commanded to do. We've considered this as a verb. Something, what is a verb? It's a doing word. Something that we must do. Prepare. Preparation must be made. There's something that we must do. We're to prepare to meet our God. And if we fail to do this, and I think there are many, even in committee meetings, or even with the unsaved, whenever they're commanded to do something, they think by doing nothing, they're just doing nothing. But you're actually choosing not to do something. And in not doing this, and not preparing to meet our God, we're actually disobeying the command of God. We're not just putting it off. Every time we walk out of a gospel mission, every time we walk out of a gospel meeting and we haven't responded positively to the claims of Christ, we're not just putting it off. We're actually, in effect, saying no to God. What an indictment that is upon our souls. You know, each one of us will be required someday to meet our God. And there is an appointed time for each of us to die. We considered that, even thinking this afternoon, we thought of that, how some have been swept into the kingdom. Just like that. You know, the very air in our lungs is ours. That breath that is in my chest is mine, but the next breath is of God. What if he should choose to withhold that from us? Wasn't it David who said, there is but a step between me and death? One step. There's no guarantee every time you get into the car that you'll get to where you intended to go. There's no guarantee whenever you put your shoes on in the morning that you will take your shoes off at night. There's no guarantee that whenever you dress yourself that you will undress yourself at the end of that day. We don't know. We don't know the day of our departing. God knows. But we must prepare to meet our God. As we mentioned earlier, the scriptures speak very much in the present tense how we must come today. Don't put it off. There's a fellow I used to work with. I was an engineer in a company that did aerospace engineering. And there's a fellow worked under me in the deburring section. And I remember trying to witness to him and trying to tell him as often as I could every day. I worked there for 9.5 years. And saying to Peter, that you need to be saved, Peter, and speaking to him and inviting him out to different things and all the rest of it. And he just did not seem interested. And I said to him one day, Peter, are you never concerned or bothered about these things that I talk to you about? Are you never concerned? If you don't seem to be. And he looked at me, and very rarely would he always tried to shun it off or you know, to give you a light answer to get you off his back or whatever. But this day he looked at me and he said, not anymore. I said, what do you mean? He said, I used to. He said, back, I said, when was that? Back before I met him, he used to be bothered with these things, but not anymore. You know, I thought that was very sad. I thought on that occasion, it's too late for Peter. The Spirit of God had been striving with him, but it's too late for Peter. Friends, don't leave it to the 11th hour. How many today don't have a deathbed? Don't have an opportunity on their 11th hour. Many don't have a deathbed, and if we do have a deathbed, there's so much morphine involved that we can't make a decision. We can't think. Get these things right today. You know, the Bible, God's Word speaks much of that place called hell. Luke 16, we read much of it. That rich man in earthly things, he went to hell. It was the beggar who had a right relationship with God, it was him who went, carried by the angels, into Abram's bosom. What an illustration, what a thought. If you're unsaved tonight, obey this command of Scripture. This applies to you. This is a word from God himself to you. And what is the word? It's a word to prepare yourself. There's something that you must do. What must you do? Believe. Believe on the finished work of the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, I know of a man. This man was about to commit suicide. So bad was his situation. He was about to commit suicide. He was about to go out into hell. He was about to go out into that place where the worm dieth not, because at that stage in his life he was unsaved. We read of him in the Scriptures, this man. This man is found there in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 verse 31 tells us of the Philippian jailer who asked that question, what must I do to be saved? There are many today who ask that question, what must I do? There are many who think it is something that we must do, boxes that we must tick, attendance register that we must keep up to date, payment into the church that we must achieve, confession that we must make to some man who stands as mediator. No. We must simply, like a child, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is then that he will save us. He does all the saving. He does all the keeping. Oh, there's many today who would say, but I can't keep it, preacher. I'll not be able to keep my salvation. I could try, but I don't want to make a fool out of God. I have a 7-year-old son. Reuben is his name. You know, if I'm crossing the street with Reuben, I'll offer my hand and I'll hold his hand as he crosses the street. And Reuben thinks, even at 7, Reuben will think that he's holding my hand. But I'll tell you this, friends, it's really me that's holding his. Should a lorry or a bus or a police car or something fly around the corner, and we have to get off that road very quick, my grip on him is such that I'll not let go. And I'll whip him across the street to safety. He thinks he's doing the holding, but it's really me that's holding his hand. When we think of how God keeps us, it's infinitely greater scale than that. We think we're holding him. We think we're doing the holding, but really it is God that holds us by his hand. And that grip can never be loosed. All of us who come to him, we are as sure of heaven as if we are already there. We must simply come. Come like a child. You know, it's easier for a child. The Lord speaks about it is easier for a camel to come through the eye of a needle. What does that speak to us? Of course, or it's thought by, there are different schools of thought on that verse, but it's thought that that eye of a needle was really a small door in the city wall. And if a camel comes along to that, they must take off all its burdens, all its package. It must get down onto its knees and shimmy through that hole. Really just a hole on its knees. We must do that. We must come through for God in simplicity. Oh yes, we complicate the message. The longer we're on the earth, the more complicated it gets. But it's this simple. We must believe. Think of the Philippian jailer. What sin he had. What past he had. Yet he was commanded simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt. There's a definite word for you. Thou shalt be saved. If you would but come this evening, he will receive you. You know, if you come to the cross and he says no, well, do you know what that means? That means you'll be the first one that he has ever refused. We must come to him while we have this opportunity. You think of Peter, my friend, and that factory that I worked in. There's a warning note for us there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, where God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. If the Lord has been speaking to you tonight, you say, yes, Lord, come into my heart. Set me free. You can come out of your sin just as the children of Israel were brought up. They didn't come up in their own strength. They were brought up. The Lord shall fight for you. And the Lord will fight our battles if we fight his this evening. I pray that the Lord might bless his word. Number 256, please, just the first verse and chorus. It asks that question, where will you spend eternity? You put your own name in there. Don't pass the message on to someone else. Don't say this is a word that someone else needs. Where will you spend eternity? Number 256.